John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Excuse me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The Lord will certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we thank you, Lord, again, that we could look at this passage in John chapter 3 and gather more insights. And we pray that you would teach us just as you taught Nicodemus years and years ago, that it would be as you teaching us now. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have spiritual eyes to see and our minds to understand and ears to hear and hearts to rejoice over the truth that you give us today. And we pray that this time be given over to you for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he may be high and lifted up as we look at these portions tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw in our walk through John, verses 1 through 7, there was the necessity of regeneration to see and enter the kingdom of God. And that sinful fallen man must be regenerated, recreated with a new heart and a new spirit, resurrected because he is dead in trespasses and sins. And he must be reborn from above by the supernatural power of God to be saved. And then also we saw in verses 8 through 13 that the rebirth, this resurrection, this recreation, this regeneration, this is accomplished by the unseen, mysterious, and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And as we mentioned in previous lessons, Nicodemus, being a very pious, very law-abiding Pharisee, he comes seeking Jesus as soon as he possibly can at the sundown of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is coincident with the Pesach, with the Passover. And so, at the first available opportunity, being partly of that crowd possibly in John chapter 2 and verse 23 where he saw the miracles that they did, here is this guy mulling over these things, the miracles of this prophet from Nazareth, and he gets the first available opportunity to go and see him. And that is awesome because it tells us that all the seeking, here he comes seeking after him, and all his religious observance that he can muster will not save him, because by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And after Jesus tells Nicodemus the spiritual truth of what happens, that what must happen for a man to be saved, which is regeneration, we know he now explains justification by grace through faith in verses 14 and 15. And the thing we're going to concentrate mostly is faith. In verse 14, the Lord gives Nicodemus a point of reference that he should be very familiar with, Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And let me read verse 14 again, and we'll turn to Numbers 21. It says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must he, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so we'll turn to the fourth book of the Bible, 21st chapter. We'll start in verse 4 and read to verse 9, but it's Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And we know that he's not just a typical Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee as a legal, religious person within the body of Israel as a nation. He is a teacher. Jesus mentions that. And so we know that he says, "Art thou a master in Israel?" he says in John. "Are you a," what would be in Hebrew, chacham, a wise man? "Aren't you a teacher?" Or possibly even rabbi. Maybe he used that term, but it was expressed by John that he's a teacher, a master. aren't you a master in Israel? And so he probably would have known this. In verse 4, we'll start off and we'll read until verse 9. It says, and they journeyed, that's Israel, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord set fiery serpents, in verse 6, among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, after Israel defeated Arad the Canaanite in verses 1 through 3, because he captured many of the children of Israel, God led Israel back toward the Red Sea, of what I believe is the eastern finger of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea comes up and it goes into two fingers, and we're what we call the Sinai Peninsula today. There's two gulfs. The Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. I believe that they were going down towards the Gulf of Aqaba because of where Edom, where we believe Edom is today. And as they were going out towards the Canaanites, they came back down. And here they are getting discouraged because they're coming right back down towards the way that they had come before. But here in their discouragement, we have to remember that in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they'd already refused to go into the promised land. God sent in the 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that brought in a report. Hey, God's with us. Let's go in. And the people, in chapters 13 and 14, Ha'am in Hebrew, the people. It didn't say Israel. It says the people, which is interesting. It says the people rejected that report, and because of their faithlessness, then they would wander in the wilderness, Bamidbar. They would wander in the wilderness, which is what Numbers is called, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, one day for every day that the spies were in the land. And God is even gracious in that, in his judgment, that they were already spent nearly a year and a half in the wilderness when he pronounced that. And we know that in Joshua, when they went in Joshua chapter 5 and Joshua chapter 6, that they went in on the Passover exactly 40 years from the day that they were brought out in Exodus 12 to the day, because they went in on the Passover. So God used that year and a half that they were in the wilderness, plus 38 and a half years, putting them together for 40 years of judgment as they were brought out of Egypt. Now in verse 5 of Numbers 21, it says the people spoke against God and against Moses. And I find it interesting that this narrative tells us, again, that it is the people that spoke against God and Moses. And then God sends fiery serpents among the people in verse 6. And the people came to Moses, and Moses prayed for the people in verse 7. And yet, of Israel in the wilderness, Jehovah says this, because it was the people, and I find it very refreshing in Jeremiah 31 that the Lord says that the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And as we'll see, because of these events, the love of God, even that verse right there, which points to the passage we're not going to cover today, we'll look at next time, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that the wilderness wandering is a reflection of all that God is bringing to the people, and specifically Israel, whom he loves, with an everlasting love. And then here in Numbers 21, we see the pivotal point, so to speak, of God's love, because it's pointing to the cross. And it's pointing to the cross in a very amazing way. And it shows us a depth of faith that sometimes in American Christianity today, we gloss over. And I hope that we, if the Lord will be able to see that and uncover some of those things. The Christ Church is loved with an everlasting love. And although people may speak against Christ Church, in fact, the book that was just published in 2007, it says, Jesus they like, the church they don't. I think that that is just a blasphemy against the precious bride that God, in human flesh, shed his blood for. What we think of, yeah, there are things that are going on in what's quote-unquote called the church today in America, but the church in America is a broken church. It's beloved of God. It is precious in his sight, and he loves that church with an everlasting love. Jesus gave his life for her. And though these people will speak against God and his holy ones that are within his church, lumping us together with the people that are not truly Christians, be sure that, as it says in Numbers, your sin will find you out. These people will be seen. And Christ's beloved bride will be presented glorious in that day, having no spot or wrinkle, being holy and blameless before him in that day. And I love weddings in a sense that when I get to do them, and also present the idea that in that day when all the heavenly hosts have their eyes upon Jesus for all of eternity, there will be one moment in time when the precious bride is presented before Jesus Christ, and all of the heavenly hosts will be, for one moment of time in eternity, take their eyes off of Jesus in order to look at who he's looking at so intently, the church. That is amazing. The complaint of the people. Did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? After they witnessed the incredible miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus, 14? And then they complain that there's no bread. And then they bear witness against themselves. We have this light bread. God is supplying them food from heaven. Angels' food, as the psalm tells us. And yet we have no bread. And then we have no water. In Numbers chapter 20, it's the second time. Exodus 17 and then Numbers 20, Moses strikes the rock. Twice. Then he strikes the rock twice in Numbers 20, which he shouldn't have done. He was supposed to speak to it, and that's a whole other Bible study. But they are crying out, and often, how often is the cry of the ungodly, God doesn't love me? You know, you hear, oh, God doesn't love me. And you hear this also among people that say that they're Christians. Well, God doesn't love me. My goodness. We know that God is love, according to 1 John 4:8. And as we read tonight, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So even when God's hatred upon all workers of iniquity, according to Psalm 5 and verse 5, and even upon men such as Esau, you know, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, according to Malachi 1 and verse 3 and Romans 9. God is unchanged in that he is still love and loving in his holiness, for God abideth faithful and cannot deny himself, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Now, in verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery the Lord sent to the people fiery serpents, or seraph serpents. In Hebrew it says, Vaishalach Yahweh Bashem et Nahashim ha Seraphim. Nahashim is the Nahash, the serpent. That's the same word that's used, Nahash, in Genesis 3. But it says, Hasraphim, or Seraphim. Seraph. That's the word for fire. We think of the fiery angels when that word is used. And when they bit the people died, and many people of Israel died. And we understand this to be an illustration of sin, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. And then James tells us in chapter 1 of verse 15 of the letter that he writes, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, and death, when it is finished, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so there's a reflection of these poisonous serpents coming as a result of people's iniquity and as a result of their sin, and it's coming and biting them, and then they're dying, that God makes provision in verses 7 through 9, his solution. I want to read it again, though. It says, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. So there is confession. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpent from us. There is a type of Christ there who intercedes on our behalf. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. But God's solution for their sin problem was that Moses would make a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole, so that when a person was bit by a poisonous snake, we understand that. It's commented upon incredibly by every biblical historian and Bible teacher. Then looking upon this brass thing on a pole, they would have life. So follow me on this. Here's something that's interesting. When these fiery serpents, which hanachashim, seraphim, these seraph serpents, these poisonous snakes, when Moses is commanded of God to make the fiery serpent and set it upon the pole, in verse 8, God tells him something interesting. Tells Moses, Asalacha Saraf, Vasim Ato Alnes. In other words, this is the literal translation. You make a seraph. It's seraphim singular. You make a seraph and then lift it up on a pole or up on a banner. That's the word Alnes, upon a banner. But what he says is you make a seraph. Now we understand that even in sometimes our writing, when we're in a conversation in context, you don't have to say certain words I'm going to take a bath. Well, I don't have to say I'm going to the bathroom to take a bath. If I'm going to take a bath, you know that I'm going to the bathroom because that's where the bathtub is. So here he makes a seraph and puts it on the pole. So why does he say that instead of make a seraph serpent to put on the pole? I believe he's pointed to something else because he says that it is also lifted up on a pole. This seraphim, as we understand in Isaiah, why don't you turn to Isaiah, in fact, chapter 6. Seraphim is the name of those angelic beings that stand above the throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage to us all. We'll just read it to verse 7 and make a few comments on it in passing. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Interesting that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. You realize that in order to see the Lord high and lifted up, there must be death. That kind of tells us about the cross. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. That's kind of an interesting redundancy because seraphim in itself in Hebrew is plural. So seraphims with an S is kind of a translation to just allow us to know in English that the seraphim are many. There are seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, note that in verse 1, it is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says here, you know that in your Bible where it has L-O-R-D capitalized, that's the name of God from the burning bush, Yahweh. In Exodus 3, as it was revealed to Moses. But here it's Adonai, the Lord. It's not uppercase. Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Note also that the seraphim, in verse 2, seraphims, are in verse 2 and in verse 3, they are affirming to one another the blessedness of the thrice holy Lord God Almighty, the Jehovah God, Yahweh. They're affirming His thrice holiness. the Lord of all. And note the response of Isaiah in verse 5 to this heavenly vision. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And as we looked at this morning, godly fear and repentance is the effect of Isaiah here. As we looked at something this morning, that when we see the righteousness or the justiceness of God, according to Romans 1 and verse 17, the radical depravity of man is revealed, and we are basically undone. It says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as we saw that in our lesson this morning. And in verse 5, the woe is me because of that. And then in verses 6 and 7, a seraph takes a hot stone from the altar and strikes Isaiah's mouth with it. His sin is purged and his iniquity taken away. And the tie-in that I'm making there is because a seraph was put up on a pole, high and lifted up, as we see these seraph here, and as messengers of faith, so to speak, bringing a cleansing, a purging of sin, a purging of iniquity in verse 7, as that live coal, a living coal, a hot stone is the more literal term in the Hebrew, and placed upon the mouth of Isaiah, cleansing him from that which is revealed through the holiness of God. Now, stay with me here. Take a look again at John chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll read that again. We have seraphs. We have the serpent high and lifted up. We have the Lord God, or we have the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And Jesus telling Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up, because we have the word lifted up, and we see in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. And that as Moses was told for that pole, put that seraph high and lifted up upon a pole, so to speak. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Bless you. The Lord Jesus already noted that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel in verse 10. And the Holy Spirit tells us that as a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a ruler and a leader of the Jews, probably one of the 71 Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. And that we find in verse 1. Could it be possible, is my suggestion, that Jesus was providing this man with more than just one type, just one connecting type in Numbers 21? In verse 14, we have the Greek word hupso, the Greek root word hupso, which means lifted high or elevated. We have Christ's reference to Moses and the seraphim, serpents in Numbers 21. So I suggested the connections with Isaiah 6 seem to be pretty profound. Some might say it's a stretch, but I suggest that there is that interconnectedness. Whether he did or not, let us make the connection. Whether Nicodemus made the connection or not, let us make the connection, because it does reflect in Isaiah 6. It does reflect the righteousness of God. It does reflect the commandments of God and the justice of God, and then also the depravity of man unto repentance through faith. So we make that connection, the seraphim in the text, and Adonai, Jesus high and lifted up. But wait, there's more. Let's look, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him, in whom? Believeth in the Son of Man, lifted up like a serpent made of brass by Moses in the wilderness. And what would happen to those who believe in the Son of Man? They should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, sorry, bear with me. Turn with me to Numbers 21 and verse 9 again, because I want to show you something. This is the portion concerning faith I want to show you, which is just a wonderful thing. So it was to me, anyway. I hope it is to you. Numbers 21 and verse 9, it says, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he, that's the man that was bitten, beheld the serpent of brass, Moses made, and behold the serpent of brass that Moses made and placed upon a pole, then he lived. Now, Some haphazardly suggest that a person in a camp bit by a poisonous snake only needed to look upon the bronze serpent that Moses made and then they lived. Also suggesting that someone might believe the fact that the pole is there, that they understood that that Moses told the people that Yahweh, Jehovah, that the Lord said, if you look upon the brass seraph, that you shall live. Yet, they wouldn't look, and that in their unbelief they would die. There are people that would suggest that they know that they have the information, they know it. Well, I'm not going to look, and then they die. I suggest it goes deeper than that. I suggest that Moses puts it in the center of the camp, and then someone will say, well, God says that if I look at it, I won't die. I just got bit, and I look at it. Nothing's happening, God. And we see that sometimes in our Christianity today. And we see also that, well, hey, all you got to do is believe. Just believe. Just believe. I told you this stuff. Do you believe that? Well, and we understand that the scriptures tell us the devils believe and tremble. And we almost, by utilizing those kind of expressions, that they must not have trusted God because they didn't look. I suggest that there were people that looked upon that brass pole and died because they did not behold. It says they beheld. They beheld this. We have an easy beliefism, this kind of exposition that says, well, they believe the information, but they didn't look. And that lends to this easy beliefism, like, well, okay, I believe this stuff, I must be saved. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devils believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, I don't want to go to heaven. The devil doesn't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. The devil doesn't want to go to hell. You know, where is our Christianity? Here is what faith is. It says that when they beheld, in verse 29, the serpent of brass, he lived. The Hebrew word look and see is the word ra'ah. And that is actually used in verse 8. And I believe that it's used in verse 7 also. No, it's used in verse 8 when they looked upon it. In verse 8. And it's the word ra'ah, to see something. But when he uses the word beheld right here at the bottom of verse 9, it's a different word. It's the root word nabat. It's the root word nabat, which means to look intently, to consider carefully, to regard with care. And get this, favor or pleasure. Nabat means that. To have respect for. To be intent upon. That's what the word nabat means. As they beheld. This word nabat is first used. Check this out. The first place that nabat is used is in Genesis 15. Let's turn to Genesis 15. This is awesome. It'll begin to tie in here. This is where it seemed to be loose, but it's going to be tightened up. If you turn to Genesis 15, some of you may know where I'm going with this. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Chapter of the Bible, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this, Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, verse 5, and said, look now, here's a command of God, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we being good New Testament Bible students, we know that this verse here, verse 6, is spoken of in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians. It's all over. The faith of Abraham, it was counted unto him. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, check this out. In Abraham's complaint that he was childless, that his heir is a servant, Eliezer of Damascus, the Lord said to Abram in verse 5, in talking about his promise, he says, look now toward the heavens. In fact, he says, Hanevitna, Ha Shemima, Hanevitna, that Hanevit is the Nabat word. This is the first place that it's used. Consider the stars. Don't just look at them as if you see the stars up in the sky. Consider them. Ponder upon this as a commandment of God. Ponder upon this, Abram, that I'm going to give you a seed, and that seed will multiply to where it's beyond the stars of the sky. Count the stars. Ponder them. And when Abram did that, he looked upon them with that kind of with an intensity and a care and a pleasure of the promise of God, such that it was written in God's word that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's this believe is the word amin in Hebrew, amin, for he believed in. And if I translated it literally, it says, and he believed in Yahweh, and what was imputed unto him, and he believed in Yahweh, and that was imputed unto him righteousness. If I were to transliterate that from the Hebrew, Abram's looking toward the heavens in verse 5 is accompanied by faith in the Lord God, v'hamin v'Yahweh, faith in the Lord. Now, stay with me now. I don't want to lose you on this. Now, let me see, check my notes here. Now, the word Nabat here, as we see that it is the root of faith, the first place that it's used. You want to check the last place that it's used in the Old Testament? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This, I gave it away by giving you the verse. I know that most of you here, if not all of you, know what that verse is. But in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the last place in at least the New Testament parsing of our Bible is in Zechariah 12:10. It says in verse 10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In Hebrew, this phrase, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, vahibitu elei et asher dakaru, is what it says in Hebrew. And they shall look upon, that term is from the Hebrew word nabat. They shall behold me whom they have pierced. Do you see the alpha and omega of faith here? From the first to the last, from Genesis to Zechariah, Zechariah being one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. And then turn with me to John chapter 19. Let's just look at how this plays out. Beholding this serpent, beholding this Son of Man high and lifted up. We'll bring it back to old Nicodemus here. In John 19, and we'll just start with verse 28. That's a long way to go, but it says, verse 28. After this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith thus, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it upon his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus Christ was crucified. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was in high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record of his, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith what he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And here is John, who is not the physician as Luke is. He is an eyewitness, and he gives us the medical phenomenon that blood and water coming forth means that there was a pericardium, you know, Jesus' heart broke, ruptured. And so the water and blood coming forth, he gives a medical phenomenon, but he's not the physician Luke is. But here is an eyewitness, because he's bringing us back to prophecy. In verse 37, he brings another prophecy, which we just read in Zechariah 12 and verse 9. And again, verse 37, again another scripture said, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And John specifically tells us that it's the same Nicodemus that we're reading about in John chapter 3, who came to came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, and wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So I put it to you, does Nicodemus, as he sees this event, is Nicodemus taken back to the night 3 years previous? Even as John noted, that 3 years ago, Nicodemus was there. Now Nicodemus is here. Whether Nicodemus was seen of John as an eyewitness, it doesn't specifically say. Could John have seen this? Was he comforting Mary? We don't know. But the Holy Spirit certainly put it upon John that this event happened and wanted to let us know that there's a connection to that event. When here, this natural man, who is a teacher in Israel, who could not understand, could not discern, could not comprehend spiritual truths as Jesus gave them to him. Here he is, now becoming defiled, cannot observe the Passover because he is handling a dead body. He's going to have to observe it a month later because he believes? Could be. Turn back to John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Is he remembering that? Let's read those verses again just to sum it up. And it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus is taught justification by faith as he is brought to Numbers chapter 21, and the brass serpent that Moses made, this brass being symbolic of judgment, whereas Jesus, who knew no sin, was judged as being a sin and a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 and Galatians 3 and verse 13. And that all that beheld him, Nabat in Hebrew, all that beheld him and considered these truths would live by faith. Now Nicodemus was also taught that eternal life is the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 8 through 13. That the Spirit's work is sovereign, evident, and mysterious, and that the faith required to look upon the Son of Man lifted up is a faith that cannot be mustered by man. That's why the teaching of, say, well, they put up the pole, they put up this nest in Hebrew, they put up this pole with a serpent in the middle of the camp, and if you didn't look at it, well, you didn't believe. Well, that can't be true. You know, there's probably guys that looked at that and went, look at what Moses made. He's making something else. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of imparting faith. The Bible speaks of creating, created faith. The Bible speaks of gift faith, produced faith, fruit faith. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit that requires a rebirth, according to John chapter 3 and verse 3. And the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Now, see, Nicodemus is being taught this through the whole thing. What kind of faith is he being taught? Well, Jesus is pointing to this faith in the conversation in verse 3. Now, we did read, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But look at this. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And then look at verse 5. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And then look at verse 11. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That is the Greek word amen, or amen. It's where we get our English word amen. But we read in Genesis 15 that Abraham, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Amen in Greek is what they call a transliterated word. They took a Hebrew word, amen, they all mean the same thing. It means faith or faithful. And they took it and greased it. They made a transliterated Greek word, amen. So Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus in verse 3, believe, believe, I say unto you, except the man be born again. In verse 5, he says, believe, believe, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and the Spirit. Believe, believe, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. Believe. He's bringing him to the word that we saw that was tied in to believing faith, beholding faith of Abram in Genesis 15. That takes us all the way through all the prophets to Zechariah chapter 12, to the cross, in that kind of faith. To merely believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross doesn't bring you anything. But when the power of the preached word, of the truth of who Jesus is, moves us to behold that. So we flash forward to three years from here. Believe, believe, on Mount Calvary, and we read the account in John 19. And does Nicodemus behold the Son of Man high and lifted up? We don't know. It doesn't say. Does he look upon Jesus whom they pierced? We don't know. It doesn't say. Does Nicodemus mourn as one mourneth for his only son, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn? Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. After John 19, we don't hear anything more about Nicodemus. But the question isn't whether Nicodemus beheld the cross with supernatural faith, with nabat, with beholding this faith of Jesus Christ lifted high upon the cross. The question is, have you beheld? Have I beheld? Have we beheld the cross of Jesus Christ with supernatural faith? Can it be said of you? Can it be said of us as a congregation? As it was said of Father Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Does the Lord impute your faith to himself as righteousness, his justiceness? That's what we need to consider. And that when we're bringing it forth, are we considering it in that way? When we're proclaiming the gospel, not just preaching the gospel as in a Bible study or Sunday school or from the pulpit, or even witnessing out there to the unsaved. But are we believing that? Are we beholding the cross with our very lives? With that kind of faith, the reality of the truth of that kind of faith. That cross is right there with us. The truth of that. Building up our faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths. I'm so blessed that you would put all these details in order that our faith may be secured in you, that you have all things under control, that thou art sovereign. And we thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace, for your blessedness of your word. And we pray, Father, that we might walk according to that truth and that we might behold the cross in our daily lives, through your word, in the lives of others, as your grace does abound truly. In Jesus' name, amen.